1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2 verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you for our guests who are with us this morning. I ask for your blessing on them especially. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we know that we can come to it. And whenever we open your word, the pages, page by page, we see your wonderful truth. Not one error, not one spot, but the wonderful words of life. Help us now as we continue our study here in 1 John, Lord. Open our eyes to the wonderful truths that you have for us this morning. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right, well, we have been in 1 John for quite some time now, and we have been in just this section, verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2, for quite a while also. We have spent quite a bit of time talking about the very fundamentals of what John is writing to us about. We talked about at some length, several messages about what it means to truly know Christ, to know him, as it says in verse 3. Again, the world has a different view of what it means to know Christ. And sadly, there are millions and millions and millions of people who today on this earth claim Christ but do not know him. And how do I know what it means to know Christ? Well, again, we find out in what God's word says about what it means to know him. And so we spent time talking about that. We used I gave you several examples in the scriptures of those who did not know him, and several examples of those who did know him. And of course, the best place to find these examples is in the scripture. And so we talked about that, the importance of knowing what it truly means to know Christ. And to know Christ is to have that saving relationship with him that only can occur through Christ and through nothing else. It is not through our church membership. It's not through our family affiliation. It is not through something we said, as it were. It is not some great level of obedience we have somehow gathered to ourselves. We do not earn our salvation. Scripture makes that quite plain. You've probably seen that there's a painting. I don't know how old it is, but I've seen it many times where they're talking about the bridge to get from earth to heaven, and it's a little bridge, and you see people kind of running off of it, and some get further than others, but most they all end up falling, and you may have seen that. It's a good illustration, but the only problem is that the reality is that humanity, every single one of us, would trip and fall on our faces and disintegrate to dust before we even got to the ledge. And that's the nature of humanity. We don't get a little ways and some get a little further. We all get the same distance in our own strength and righteousness, which is condemnation. But we talked about that again, the importance of knowing that. We need to know that. So when we talk about these passages, we do know that we know him. We know what it means to know him. And so we talked about that. We talked about keeping his commandments, how important, and this is, affects everything that we're talking about here, keeping his commandments, what that means. And again, as we've spent quite a bit of time talking about, the world gets this verse mixed up. They want to reverse it. They want to say, if you keep his commandments, then you can know him. If you accomplish enough, if there's some supposed scale on a cloud somewhere where your good things are weighed against your bad things, and if you just happen to be fortunate enough to do a few more good things than bad things, then the weight is in your favor and you get welcomed into heaven. God forbid. That has nothing to do with what this verse is talking about. It's written the way it is because God ordained it. Keeping the commandments of God is the evidence that we know him, not the other way around. And so we have spent time talking about what it means to keep his commandments. So we spend, again, I won't review a whole lot on this. But again, we find that keeping his commandments is something, as we'll talk about more this morning, it is not grievous. The world tells us that the only way to achieve favor with God is to crawl on our knees for 20 miles till we get to the cathedral, and then God will accept us. And men throughout the ages have had that attitude. Certainly, obedience to God must mean terrible life and horrible things and misery and sorrow. Sometimes those things afflict us, but the life of the believer is not a life of those things. The life of the believer is a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of hope. Is it a life free from trials and troubles and tribulations and pain? Of course not. If you're a believer in Christ, you know that's not true. But the reality is, the life of Christ, or in Christ, the life that we walk with Christ is a life of joy. And so we'll talk about this. Keeping His commandments is something that we do with joy, not grudgingly. We understand that. Again, we'll understand better what God has for us to do and what it means to keep His word. Now, we talked a little bit about, again, I won't review a lot. We talked also, verse 4, I was kind of talking a little bit of this for a minute in Sunday school when we were talking about this, the sharp dichotomy between those who know Him and those who do not know Him. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. In our text here, he that saith, I know him, verse 4, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, truth is not in him. The world is full of people who claim to know Christ, but they do not know him. And how do we know that they do not know him? Because they do not keep his commandments. It is in evidence. It is not an arbitrary decision. There's, as I said in Sunday school, there's not some guy wearing a fancy religious outfit telling me who is saved and who is not saved, or who can take a false communion and be a part of a church or not be a part of a church. None of that is true. But the Bible tells us, as we see here, that a person's relationship with God will be evidenced in his walk, in the keeping of the commandments of God. And so that's important for us. And again, we spent time talking about that. I asked you three questions that I believe would help us when we're, if you're a believer in Christ today and you are, and if you are, then God is working in your life. He is transforming you. The Bible says we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Always think of a mold. You know, you're some gelatinous non-substance, and when we become believers in Christ, then we are being shaped into the perfect shape, that perfect mold of Jesus Christ. And what is the picture of that mold? It's what we see of Christ in the New Testament. We are being shaped into that mold. We are being made more and more like our Savior. And what a joy then it will be, as the Scripture tells us, when we see that very Savior face to face. And I pray that my mold will be more similar than otherwise. But again, we talked about the three questions again that I suggested. I know they were verbose and poorly written, but questions that we might ask ourselves if you're a believer in Christ, if you're pursuing after, if you're desiring to keep His commandments every day. Again, keeping the commandments of God is a daily task. We get up in the morning. If the guy that you are shaving in the morning is not committed to obeying God, to doing what He's commanded us to do, living a life honoring to Him, then every day is going to be a day where you are struggling and losing in that battle. We don't want to do that. The questions I ask you again, you can ask yourself, how can I please the Lord in this by my obedience to Him? Everything that we do should be pleasing to the Lord. So we want to know, before we do anything, how is it that God can be glorified in this thing that I'm doing? If God's not glorified in it, guess what? Don't do it. Don't do it. We want to glorify God in everything. The second question I asked you, again, I'm sorry, these are not well worded. How can I set this path toward obedience so that I can avoid morally ambiguous decisions? How can I set this path toward obedience so that I avoid morally ambiguous decisions? And again, you kind of have to hear the, if you haven't been here, you have to hear the whole message there, but so often, as in my own life, I've failed to prepare myself spiritually in the mornings. I've not been in God's Word. I've not been in prayer. I've not been preparing myself to do God's work in that day. And then I've oftentimes, on those same days, I'm pressed into situations and difficulties and trials when I am not prepared to be obedient to the Lord. And so it seems sometimes as though every decision we make is not the right decision. I can tell you right now that there is no such thing as a situation where there is no right decision. But oftentimes we find ourselves. So when we come to the Lord in the mornings in prayer and meditation and reading God's Word, we can ask ourselves that question. What path do I need to be on? How can I follow this path, your path, so that I am not led into a morally ambiguous situation where it seems like I'm making the wrong decisions? How do we do that? By following the steps, by following the path that God has set for us. And He leads our steps. The third thing, third question, again, I'm sorry this is so long. How can the Lord use even His chastisement and His cleansing me from all unrighteousness to bring glory by my correct behavior and desire for restitution? That should be about three sentences, I'm sorry. How can the Lord use even his chastisement, well, shorten it, to bring him glory by my correct behavior and desire for restitution? We looked at several examples when we talked about this question. There are many examples. David is a prime example, and there are others. We sin, as certainly before we put our trust in Christ, we are controlled by sin. So everything we do is controlled by a desire to sin in the flesh. But even after we put our trust in Christ, still the old body, we are still in this old body, and we wrestle against the flesh. We at times choose to disobey the Lord. And even in these things, we saw in the life of David and others, we can understand that even in God's chastisement and correction in our lives, as painful and difficult as those things can be, even those things can bring glory to God by how we respond to them. David, if you read Psalm 51, that famous psalm of David's sorrow for his sin with Bathsheba and the destruction that it brought. And the destruction didn't disappear when he was sorry. God, he was saved. He belonged to the Lord, so he was forgiven. God restored him, restored that right relationship with him. But still, the consequences remain for the balance of his life, his children's life, and his grandchildren's life. But what did he say? He wants those bones that have been broken to be healed so that what? He can sing of the Lord. He can, I'm paraphrasing, he can speak of the Lord. He can pronounce God's judgments. Read the psalm, you get better than my poor paraphrase there is. But that's what we can do. Through the difficulties that God brings in our lives, even because of our own sin, when we are reconciled with him, those things even can bring us. Our testimony is a good example of that. In a testimony we give when we're saved, we don't wallow in the wickedness of our past, but we acknowledge it, and to only give glory to God in his deliverance from great sin. So a good example of that. So we talked about that again. We talked about, again, verse 4, don't be a liar. If you say you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and yet your life reflects that you don't know him, don't be a liar. I'm not calling, I guess I am technically calling you a liar, but I'm only saying that because the Bible says that you're a liar. If you say that you know Christ, and yet in your life you have shown, you have evidenced over and over and over again that you have nothing of God, then the Bible says you're a liar. What's the solution to that? Don't be a liar. Surrender your life to Christ. Confess that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ came, God sent him, that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid the price for your sins, and on the third day he rose again. We talked again as we moved into verse 4, and talking about, let's see where it is. Yeah, last week we were talking about again verse 4, or verse 5, we see kind of some similar verbiage, talking about, and the first verse 3 says that we keep his commandments, verse 5 says, keeping his word. Similar, but there's some differences. We think of commandments as specific commands that he gives us in the Bible. Do this, don't do this. That's simple to understand. What does it mean to keep his word? Well, it means that, but it also means more than that. We can understand in what he's talking about there, that it's not just these list of do's and don'ts. It's everything that God has given us in his word. It is every intent and purpose of God for us in our lives. And there's a bigger picture. Again, one of the warning signs of a person who may be a professor of Christ but not a true believer in Christ is that they live according to checklists. What can I get away with this week? Hath God said? Who said that first? Satan said that to Eve. Are you sure God said that? We, as Christians, we do not live by checklists. We don't say, well, God, Bible says I can do this, and the Bible doesn't mention this, so I guess I'm okay on that too. There's nothing about that in God's Word. So when we keep his Word, it's not just the commandments that he commands us. It's everything that he has directed us to do, every part of his Word and his direction in our lives. And so in all things, we are to keep the word of God. And that's, again, this person he's talking about, whose life evidences that they know him by the fact that they keep his word. Now, we won't get to this week, but a huge part of verse 5 here that is, as I've said many times, if you know your Bibles, 1 John, he repeats himself a lot. There's a specific term they use, and I forgot what it is, where he repeats the same subject matter repeatedly. He comes back to it over and over again. But every time he does that, he adds more understanding to what he's talking about. So he's not just repeating what he's saying. He's adding depth. And that's part of the beauty of the way that he writes this letter. So part of the beauty of verse 5 is not just that he's kind of restating and expanding this from keeping his commandments, keeping his word. He's talking about the love of God being perfected in us. And that's a huge, wonderful thing. We'll get to that next week. We did talk about, we're going to talk about it next week. But this week, I wanted to just approach what we've been talking about in just a slightly different viewpoint to give us, I hope, a sharper understanding of this truth we've been talking about here, about this obedience to God, what it looks like. And it's so important for us. Again, we live in an age where people don't like to hear this. They don't want to hear about obedience to God. Some believe that we put our trust in Christ, and that means we can go back to however we want to live. And we're saved, Jesus loves me, and so I can just commit whatever sin I wish, and everything's fine. Salvation of God, I believe, is eternal. But when we put our trust in Christ, we become a new creature. A new creature that is created, as we talk about in Sunday school, in Ephesians 2:10, we are created unto good works. And if we claim to know Christ and be new creatures, and yet we continue in the old works as though we were never saved, there's a problem. So I want to just give you another viewpoint here this morning. Just have a few minutes here, and wanted to give you another perspective. I can't remember if I mentioned it or not last week, but we can see in this, we talked about the diametric difference here, the difference between those who put their trust in Christ and those who only say they do, and yet evidence they don't know him. And this obedience, I want to give you again an example this morning, is this genuine obedience to Christ that is the evidence that we know him is two things, both exclusive and it is universal. This genuine obedience to his word, the word of God, is both exclusive and universal. That might sound like they're opposites, but they're not. Let me explain to you what I mean. It is exclusive in that there is no other authority, no other truth, if such exists at all, from which we derive purpose, direction, or mode of living. Let me read that again. Obedience to Christ is exclusive in that there is no other authority, no other truth, from which we derive purpose, direction, or mode of living. We'll talk more in depth about it here. It is universal in that this obedience to Christ is genuine obedience. It is universal in that the one who truly knows Christ seeks to forsake what is forbidden and embrace whatever is required. There is no third category. Only the wicked who pretend to a relationship with Jesus, that we saw there in verse 4, the liars, are selective in their obedience. Selective obedience is not obedience. If you have kids and you ask them to clean up their room and they pick up two toys, and 2 hours later you see that they've only picked up two toys, and they say, well, I started. Is that obedience? That is not obedience. There's no, those who are the enemy, I'm not saying that your child is the enemy of the Lord. I'm saying that as an example, the relationship we have, the obedience, the genuine obedience is universal in that we obey all that God has in his word. So, exclusive obedience, the first one. Exclusive obedience, no other authority is admitted. I should put this on the back of your bulletin, I'm sorry. Exclusive, that's actually written more succinctly. Exclusive obedience, no other authority is admitted. To the one who belongs to the Lord, the one who truly knows the Lord, there is no other system of morality. There is no other common sense lifestyle that equals or supersedes the perfect law of God. We are surrounded by these other authorities, many of which pretend to be moral ones. I used this phrase in Sunday school this morning. The true evidence of what we would call the terror-filled American church today is that the only true law, God's Word, the Bible, is often what is left out of preaching. It's left out of worship. It's left out of the discussion. We want Christian living manuals first. Again, we can go to a Christian bookstore and find whatever the latest book on that is. Again, but some are good, some aren't. Well, go and read that, and we will devour that book like it's the key to everything that's wrong with our lives. And our Bibles die of loneliness on the same shelf. The true manual for the Christian in life is the Bible. Other books, some that are written that are consistent with God's teaching, they can be helpful. They are often what is relied on. Or, and this is something I did, I was saved, but some who are not saved, put a political ideology first, before God, before His Word. I used to treat God, my faith, as a political effort. Everything was a fight to conquer this thing or to conquer that thing. Word of God is not a political document, though it is full of political truths. It's not a political document. And again, in this country especially, we have seen that in recent years, where those who do not know the Lord will appropriate Him for not good purposes. I was reading an article, and a well-known actor, some article about him going in and to his kid's school and talking about how he's being famous, and of course his kid's son of a famous, daughter of a famous actor, and how he's, and this is a guy who's part of it, he's got, there's this Bible reading app that you can download now, and he's talking about the kind of the difficult balance and all that, and the reason the story was even written now is because it's in the context of a new movie he's got coming out, and I won't even tell you what it's called because the innuendo is disgusting, and I'm sure the rest of the movie is just as disgusting as the title of the movie. A complete lack of even the shred of moral values, and he's going to his daughter's school and trying to walk the difficult way of no. But the world wants that. It's not, the Bible is not political. It's not a political document. It is the Word of God. We're surrounded by these things that supersede in the world the truth of what God is, what He's done. The Word of God is the only truth that we have in the universe. The passage when Christ is sitting next to Pilate, and Pilate asks that ridiculous and yet universal question, what is truth? What was the answer to that question? Truth was looking at him in the face. He was blind to it. He remained blind to it. This is the only truth we have. When we obey Christ, genuine obedience is exclusive to the truth of the Word. We don't mix it with anything else. There's no new revelation someone is spitting out. This book was finished. There's nothing being added to it. There's a warning about it, about doing that in the Scriptures. There are no new prophets. A lot of these folks think there's new prophets that are doing things, and their standard for prophets are way lower than the Bible's standard. In the Bible, if you prophesy something that does not come true, that means you're a false prophet and you're executed immediately. That's the Bible standard for false prophets. Now, there's churches who say they have prophets leading them in this prophetic movement, there's this prophet, and they're a little easier. They're like, well, as long as he's right 8 out of 10 times, then he's still a prophet. That's not what the Bible says. No, there's nothing of that. The true believer who is genuinely obeying the Word of God. And certainly there is no compromising of God's Word in the name of ecumenism. Can't we all just get along? Well, when it compromises the gospel of Christ, we cannot get along, and we will not get along. Get down to brass tacks here. Any understanding, any philosophy of life, anything other than the truth of the gospel is what? It's just a false god. It's just another idol. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we place between us and God. That is an idol. Anything that takes away from the authority of God in our lives is an idol. And so what do we do with idols? We break them down and destroy them and grind them to a fine powder and let the dust blow them away like the chaff. Turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verses 8 through 13. Isaiah 43 and starting in verse 8. Isaiah 43 and 8 through 13. Isaiah 43 and verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Verse 10, God talking to Israel, of course, through Isaiah here. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. I am, it's a name of God. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will, or who shall let it? In other words, who will stop it from happening? Our obedience to the one true God is, by definition, an evidence in the life of a genuine believer in Christ. It is exclusive. If there is any other sensibility that you have used other than God's word in your obedience, then it has set itself up as an idol in your way. You need to get rid of it. This obedience also, then, the second, as I said, it's exclusive. There's no other authority but that of Jesus Christ to those who know him. But also, this obedience is universal. As I kind of alluded to, there is not one part of our lives that is not governed by the Word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verses 5 through 9. I know I've said this a number of times, but there's always that phrase sometimes you hear that people say, oh, Jesus is such an important part of my life. Not to be critical of people, but Jesus is your life or he is not your life. Either you serve him or you do not serve him. There are a lot of things in my life that are important to me, but there is nothing that shares priority with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Our obedience to him is universal. Every part of our lives belongs to him. Romans 14, verse 5. This is part of a larger discussion he's having, of course. Verse 5, Romans 14. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord. He doth not regard it. He hath eaten. He that eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, the Lord eateth not and giveth God thanks. What's the picture of this? Again, there's more to this whole narrative here. We're not all going to agree completely on every practice that we have as believers. Now, that has nothing to do with doctrinal truths. There are things that are doctrinal truths of God's word. We cannot have fellowship with those who do not agree with those on those points. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you do not believe he was and is the Son of God, then we cannot have fellowship. But we can have some disagreement and yet still worship. And there's other issues to that. Verse 7 here, and this is the point. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What does that mean? We belong to him in everything that we are. Whether we're living or whether we're dying, we're his. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. He accomplished salvation through his own blood for us. And so every part of us belongs to him. How does it apply to our obedience, to genuine obedience? What part of our lives requires us to be obedient to the Lord? 75%, 85%, 90%, 100% of our lives. We are to be living sacrifices. We sacrifice 100% of the sacrifice. Not some of it, not most of it, not an important part of it, all of it. Our obedience is universal in everything. Turn to 1 John 5 and verses 3 through 5. 1 John and verse 5, in verses 3 through 5. And the thing here is that we can't forget, and I alluded to it earlier, is this truth that every part of our lives must fall under our obedience to Him. It is not a grudging reality for believers. We do not get up in the morning and lament that it's another day where we have to do God's will. I hope that that's not what you do. If you do, then you have a larger issue. But it's no reason for grudging for us. It's not a grudging reality for us as believers. We rejoice in that we can glorify God by loving what He loves and hating what He hates. The simple truth is there is nothing about our lives, no issue so complex or so difficult that it falls outside the purview of God who conquered all in Christ for us. Nothing does. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Do you think some of His commandments, when we obey them, are grievous? The Bible says they're not, so I hope that you would agree with the Bible that they are not. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Why would obedience to the commandments of the God who saved us be grievous when we have through him conquered the world? There is not one thing in this earth, this universe, that God has not conquered, and we are conquerors with him. What part of that would make obedience to him grievous in any way? The conquering king defeating the wicked armies, the guy that was left and right, lamenting the fact that they have to follow the king into victory. How silly that is. Not grievous. There's nothing grievous about the commandments of God that are obeyed by those who through Christ overcome the world. Turn to Romans chapter 8 here. Romans 8 and 28 to 32. Romans chapter 8 and 28 to 32. When we know this is the truth, when we understand what God tells us about keeping His commandments, about genuine obedience, about it being universal in every part of our lives, that every part of His word we receive with joy, there is no part of our lives that we will withhold from His authority. No part where we wish God did not have authority over it. How silly it is that we have what many call strongholds, and I'm talking from experience. We build strongholds in our lives with things that are not pleasing to God, and then we hold those things, we hold the doors as hard as we can to keep God out of those things. How foolish it is when we understand that not only has He done everything for us, that we are conquerors through Him, then these are not grievous commands. When we keep His commandments, there is nothing about that that should cause us to lament our state or our faith. We rejoice in it. Romans 8, 28-32. Again, this is another example of a verse, as I've said many times, verse 28. Everybody knows that one, but nobody knows the ones before and after, usually. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, what's the opposite of that statement we can assume? For those who have rejected God, then things do not work out for good. The only way to fix that is to put our faces before a holy God in submission, putting our trust in Christ. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called, and whom He called, then He also justified, and whom He justified, then He also glorified. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God gave us the Son of God, His own Son, to die for us on the cross. What other thing is greater than that that God would withhold from his people. There is nothing. Truly, then, exclusive obedience to the Lord, keeping his commandments to the exclusion of any lesser rule, and turning all of our lives over to him completely, is done in joy, not in sorrow, not in compulsion. Again, we build these strongholds in our lives and tell God he's not welcome there. How foolish that is. God has given us all things. And we tell him, in this area, I just assume keep this part. God forbid. Look at Amos, prophecy of Amos in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. And verses 14 through 15. Amos chapter 5, it's one of the, what they call the lesser, only because there's less, it's a shorter book. Amos chapter 5 and verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. This is at the end, when the Israelites are about to be wiped off finally. Amos 5 verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. And establish judgment in the gate. What does that mean? All the business we've studied before, all the business in those ancient times were conducted at the gate, the entrance area to the city. So that's stop being corrupt and evil. establish judgment there. It may be the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And the ones who rejected God, of course, they declined. And they were removed. Romans 12:9, just one verse here, I'll just read it to you. Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. It's dissimulation, it's dishonesty, it's what we would call hypocrisy. Hypocritical love is not actually love, by the way. That's selfishness. It's the same idea. Many times I have people tell me, who are you to judge? Why do you judge people? God's word tells me to judge righteous judgment. What is the problem with people? God, when he says, tells us to hate the evil and love the good, that is not that we are to have a feeling of dislike about evil and a feeling of happiness about what's good and wander about to keep it to ourselves. To hate evil is to actively work to resist and destroy the evil that is in the world around us. The problem is what? As Christ said, the problem is when I am doing the very things that I condemn, that makes me what? A hypocrite. And if you are doing the very things you are condemning, the best thing you can do is shut your mouth and crawl to the throne of grace, if you're a believer in Christ, and be restored to a correct walk when you confess that sin. If you're not a believer in Christ, your life is a life of hypocrisy because you cannot be honest. In that case, it is to put your trust in Christ. Confess you're a sinner. What is my question then to you in this consideration of keeping his word here, or evidencing in your life as a believer that you truly know him in keeping his commandments? Do you keep his word? Do you keep his commandments with joy? Or do you comply grudgingly? Do you look for exceptions? Do you look for loopholes? Do you look for a way to mix the corruption of the world with the perfect will of God? Keeping the commandments, keeping his word, is a privilege for the man or woman who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is never grievous to them. If your keeping his word has never been exclusive or universal, you have a problem, and you need to deal with that problem. If you are a believer who has put their trust in Christ, as I have, and you are resisting his perfect word and will in, I would say, every or any part of your life, Turn from your stubbornness. Repent. Embrace a walk that is both joyful and entirely surrendered to the will of God. If you have not, through God's grace, on the other hand, placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, don't wait. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee to the loving arms of the one who died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. And then, 3 days later, rose from the dead, defeating death, sin, and hell forever. In his death, you have forgiveness for your sins. In his everlasting life, you have everlasting life with him. Hebrews 9, 27, 28, let's read it. Hebrews 9, 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Do you know what day you're going to die? I sure don't. But I do know that after that day comes, if I do not have Christ, I will face judgment. I do. And I trust in him. I know that when I die, I will be face to face with my Savior. Even if I put your trust in Christ, you will face nothing but judgment at that day. Verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Who are those that look for him? Those who know him. If you know him, you're looking for him. And when you're looking for him, someday he will come again and he will take us eternally with him to heaven. That's my hope for every person that is here. Let's pray and sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We deserve nothing but judgment and hell and punishment forever for the sins that we have committed against you. And yet, before you even created the world, you determined to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman, of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to be buried, and then to rise again the third day, defeating death, sin, and hell forever. That happened 2,000 years ago, exactly as you had ordained and you had predicted in your word. And now today, our hope is in Christ. As believers, those who belong to you, our desire is that we would live lives of obedience that are pleasing to you and glorifying to you. We cannot earn what has been earned for us by Christ, our salvation, and yet you have created of us new creations so that we might, through obedience, through good works, glorify you here and forever. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not put their trust in Christ, who is living on that dangerous razor's edge where there's no tomorrow guaranteed, but after this life is over, there is only judgment without Christ. Lord, I pray that today would be the day not to wait for tomorrow or hope for them to get their life together, because there is no getting of one's life together outside of Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not put their trust in Christ, believing that you sent him, that he died on the cross and paid the price for their sins, and rose again to save them from the dead, save them for eternity, that today would be the day they would put their trust in him. Lord, this is my prayer. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.